Let's look into John 2. John 2. Let me ask you, while you're turning or after you've arrived, why are you here? Not the way to launch an exciting sermon, is it? Sometimes we need to stop and consider, why am I here? There's dozens of reasons you could be here. I could go through them and tick some off. What's the reason that you're here? Are you intentionally, fully present, fully engaged when you come here? I don't mean specifically just today. Today's a start. And when you come here, are you intentionally, deliberately, are you here? And I don't want you to hear this as starting out with chastisement. JB's got something on his mind. We're not here. He can see it on our faces. That's not it. I want to know, are you engaging when you're here? See if any of the reasons that came to your mind sound like these examples from the psalmist. In you, I take refuge. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Does that describe you when you come? We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Do those things resonate with you? Are you here to find refuge in the Lord? Do you long to be satisfied by being in His presence? Would you say with the psalmist, I have no good apart from you? When the songs are sung and the gospel is proclaimed, is there fullness of joy in your heart? Are there places you'd rather be today than with the gathered body? Are you satisfied with the goodness of the Lord? If you're unable to say yes to any of those or most of those, if you don't find God a refuge, if you're not satisfied with His goodness, if you're not earnestly seeking Him and longing for Him, if there's places you'd rather be right now than in His presence, you would say that right now Christ is not supreme in my life and He's not been for a while. I want to pray for you that before we ever start, that today would be a line in the sand, that God begins a new work of renewal in your heart and gives you that satisfaction, that joy, that goodness, that the earnestness that you once had in seeking Him would be returned to you, the joy of your salvation. There's no better place for us to be right at this moment than right here with the brothers and sisters lifting up the name of Christ. And I hope we all want that for ourselves. So before we ever read, before we ever move into points and all that, I want us to just pray and ask God to pour out His Spirit as He promises to do. And that renewal would happen if that's your desire. I pray you just raise your hand in your mind and say, JB, that prayer is for me. Now let's pray. God, I know that my heart does not always declare You as supreme. And there are things that I seek after that are more satisfying in the moment, and I find in the moments after that they're not, that I've just believed a lie again. Lord, there's days I wake up when I'm not earnestly seeking You. There's times when I come here and I have to fight for joy. Father, I just confess that to You, to the brothers and sisters, that I want that continually, and I want that for them. God, I want us to be able to find You as a refuge. I want You to be all-satisfying. I want You to be supreme, and that when other loves knock on the door, that we would just refuse them. And that when we come, our hearts are filled with anticipation of what You're going to do, the songs we're going to sing, what we're going to hear about Christ. We're going to open Your Word and be amazed at Your glory. And Your presence is going to be with us. We're going to confess sin and repent and have new hope for the coming week. So, Lord, I pray that for each of us, for any person that couldn't say yes to any of those questions, that You're a refuge, that You're all supreme, and so forth. Lord, would You renew them today? Would You give us fresh hope that You're still on Your throne and You haven't forsaken us? And that Your love and Your mercies are new even this morning. And not just this morning, but throughout the day. Father, I have no idea all that You plan to do this morning. But I pray that You would lift our eyes up, that we would see Christ as unique and beautiful. And we would gaze on His beauty. And that He would be supreme, the treasure worth having and selling out for. So, Lord, come and do what I can't do. And work in the hearts of Your people. And in those who are here that don't know You, Lord, call them out of their sin and save them. Bring about rebirth and new joy and unbelievable hope and peace. We love You, Lord. Come. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to start in John 2, reading in verse 13 to the end. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." Verse 18, so the Jews said to Him, "What sign do You show? What sign do You show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will You raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about that, for he himself knew what was in man. 2 points today. Number one, distracted worship. Number two, coming future worship. First half of the passage, distracted worship. Second half, coming future worship. Let's look at the first one, distracted worship. As the scene opens, John the Apostle tells us that Jesus was going up to the Passover feast. As an adult male, he was required to go for the three feasts of the year, the three pilgrim feasts. It's not altogether clear in John how many Passovers that John went up for. We know there's at least three that are mentioned. There might be a fourth. So what does that tell us? That Jesus' public ministry is somewhere in the range of 2.5 to 3.5 years. I think we've always had in our minds it's 3 years, it's 3.5. It's somewhere between 2.5 and 3.5 years. And when he arrives, he goes to the temple. We find this in verses 14 through 16. And John the Apostle helpfully shows us what he found when he got there. In a general sense, he finds many people, but he finds two main groups, doesn't he? He finds those who were selling animals, oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and he also finds money changers. Now, if you have no knowledge of God or no knowledge about the worship of God at this time, you might be really confused. What does all this mean? Well, in the three great feasts on the Jewish calendar, the feast that God had appointed for commemoration and the worship of his people, all males were required to come and to present their sacrifice for sin. Furthermore, all males 20 and up were required to pay the temple tax for the upkeep of the temple. So this is the Passover. Pilgrims are coming from all over Palestine. And not only that, they're also coming from the diaspora, those who have been either thrust out of Palestine. There were some still living in Babylon from the exile who had not returned, but they came for the feast. There were those living in Asia Minor and Southern Europe, Northern Africa, who were coming for the feast. So they had a long way to travel. It would be unthinkable for you to bring your sacrifice all that way, wouldn't it? And so they needed animals to be able to offer to the Lord. So there were sellers in Jerusalem. Also, the money changers were there, because the pilgrims who had come from other places did not use the local currency. And they needed to pay their temple tax in the local currency. So there were money changers for that to happen. So we have to understand that these sellers and these money changers, in and of themselves, they weren't evil. Okay, sometimes we read into this story that Jesus is just blasting them. They're unnecessary. They're evil. And that's not the case. So we have to ask the question, when Jesus arrives, he sees all this happening, what's his beef? What's his frustration? What's he see? Why can't he just relax and enjoy the festival? That's what everybody's there for. In the temple, if you've ever seen pictures of the temple, maybe you have one in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, you have the Holy of Holies, the central place where only the priest went in once a year to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. You have outside of that where daily sacrifices were offered. Outside of that, you had places where people could gather and worship and pray. Remember when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, came out of the temple after he'd done his service? People were there praying and waiting. There's an area where people could congregate. Then you have the court of the women. They could not go beyond a certain point. And then the very outer parts of the temple complex, you had the court of the Gentiles. And it was separated from those things that I've just mentioned from the center outward by a barrier. And so Gentiles could come from all places, and they could gather. But I wonder, have you ever, those of you who have grown up in smaller places, you ever been to a state or county fair? You can nod. Have you ever gone through the fairgrounds just to look at all the animals? Yes? Imagine the temple complex is filled with stalls and pens, feeding troughs, hay. The pens are filled with sheep and oxen. There's cages of pigeon. There's the smell of animal fur and, poop and pee wafting through the air of the temple complex. Very distinct images in my mind as I form it of the scene. And imagine this is a huge holiday, so they need tons of animals for the purposes of sacrifice for the pilgrims. And don't forget the long, long lines of people needing to exchange their money to pay the temple tax. Now, envision that scene filling the courtyard of the Gentiles, the largest portion of the temple complex outside of the main parts where the sacrifice and the congregation of the Jews and the women could be, large areas of open space filled with those things. In my mind's eye, I see it being chaotic, stinky, noisy with people, the bleating of sheep, the, what does a cow do? All I can think of is mooing. Braying, is that a word? Mooing, we'll go with mooing. And this is the scene that Jesus walks into. And what was Jesus' reaction? Verses 14 through 16, he makes himself a whip and he physically drives the animals out of the temple. This would have taken some time and effort. Opening pens, flipping tables, money's flying everywhere, people are getting angry. It's pandemonium. This was a complete storm by Jesus. So many of us only have gentle Jesus in our mind, we can't see this. Now we have to ask the question, why was Jesus so severe in his actions? Why was his response so strong? And we get our answers in verse 16 and verse 17. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus had right and good zeal for God's house. He was jealous for the house of God. But before your mind runs to all the wrong places, you have to ask the question, what was the purpose of the house of God? What was the purpose of the temple? Because that's the context of what's happening. He wouldn't have done this outside the temple. He wouldn't have done this in somebody's neighborhood in Jerusalem. So it's germane to us to understand what's happening. What was the purpose of the temple? Why is he so irate with a righteous anger? Do you remember during our journey through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, at the very beginning, when Solomon builds the temple and then dedicates the temple, do you remember some of the things that he prayed in that long prayer of dedication? Let me just jog your memory a bit. You can write this down. This is in 1 Kings 8, if you want to go back and review it again later. He says, I pray that your eyes, praying to the Lord, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So what did Solomon pray would be the focus of the house, at least one of the things? Did you catch it? Prayer. He's praying a prayer of dedication for prayer, that this house he's building for the Lord would be a house of prayer. Solomon goes on in that same prayer and lists different situations that would come up in the average Jewish person's life and the nation, things that would need to be prayed for, particularly due to sin. Listen to some of the things he says. If Israel sinned and was defeated in battle and prayed for forgiveness. So, in other words, you're in battle, you're defeated. It's clearly because there's sin in the camp. That's why you were defeated. That's the focus. Please hear and forgive. If rain is withheld due to sin, if natural disasters and personal sickness come due to sin, if you're defeated in battle, if you're exiled from the land due to sin, please, Lord, hear and forgive the sin committed against you. He goes on to say, and he prays for the foreigner, the Gentile. Seems strange, doesn't it? If he comes to this place from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call upon you. And then God's answer of agreement. The Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Now, did you take note? And we've already given you one. Did you take note of the two primary aims in God's answer to Solomon's prayer? It would be the aims of the temple. Did you catch it? I already gave you the second one. Did you catch the first one? That it would be a house of sacrifice. For what? What is the purpose of sacrifice? I hope that we review this often, if not weekly, that there's the necessity of the removal of sin from us, meaning the ability for man and God to be in right relationship with one another. That's the purpose of sacrifice. We remind ourselves often that from the outset of creation, God created us to be in perfect relationship with Him. Adam and Eve sinned. The relationship was broken due to their rebellion. They were wiser than God. They wanted what they wanted. But they determined that it was not good, and they broke God's command. They sinned, and therefore the relationship was broken. God, however, in His great kindness, determined that that wasn't the end of the story, that there was still going to be the opportunity for forgiveness. And so eventually He institutes a plan of receiving a sacrifice, a substitution in the place of sinners. Blood would be spilt by the animal as the animal was killed, and God would accept the blood in the place of the person who by faith was trusting in God. So the very high holiday that Jesus was there to celebrate was the Passover, the vivid demonstration of God's kindness to his people in rescuing them out of Egypt. I would have to ask Elizabeth or others, but it seems to me, because we find it all throughout the Old Testament, that the Passover was one of the most significant events in the entire collective consciousness of the nation of Israel, of what God had done in Egypt in rescuing his people. And you remember how he did it. The very last plague, as he's bringing down the hammer of judgment, there's a sacrifice. The death angel is coming through the country, including Israel. And if they wanted to be safe, they must take a perfect lamb, spill the blood, put the blood over the doorposts, and be under the blood, as it were, in their homes, safe, rescued from God's judgment as he came through the land. So Passover was celebrated by all the people in remembrance of God's kindness of what he had done in rescuing his people. And so when people brought their sacrifices to the temple, they're supposed to be remembering that they've been delivered from their sin and actively atoning for fresh sin as they bring their sacrifices. And so the beauty of what was supposed to be happening at the temple was that sin was atoned for and men and women were forgiven and the relationship with God was right. The second primary aim of the house of God was what? We said it earlier. It was prayer. It'll be a house of sacrifice and a house of prayer. What's prayer? It's us depending upon God. We're talking to God. We're wanting to come into his presence. We're needing help. We're needing reassurance. We want to pour out our souls. We want to confess our sin. So in a very maybe oversimplified way of thinking about it, the temple was the place to meet God. Some of the verses we read earlier, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Friends, this is the heart of worship. To know God, to be in his presence. That's the heart of worship. We want to see his beauty. We want to delight that he's in charge. When things come against me and press against me that I can't understand, that temptations that I've given into, that I need forgiveness for, he's on his throne. I need to come into his presence. And David knew this. He knew that the greatest thing in the world was knowing the one true God and being in his presence. But on this Passover that Jesus walks into, when Jesus arrived, you wouldn't want to dwell in the temple because it was like a 4-H fair. How in the world could someone gaze upon God's beauty with all this chaos? How could one pray without tremendous distraction? How could anybody get to God if Gentiles came? Where are they going to pray? What refuge could be found in this circus atmosphere? The very purposes of the temple to commune with God were being displaced. How could worshipers come with contrite, broken hearts in an atmosphere filled with distraction? Now, we don't need to miss this. I am certain there were thousands of sacrifices that were offered that day on behalf of the pilgrims. I'm sure prayers were prayed, but the heart of worship on that day would seem to me that it was a lot of going through the motions because there was such distraction. And so Jesus, consumed with zeal, I think, for the heart of worship, for the very real purposes of the house of his Father, for people to meet him and be in right relationship with him, that zeal is consuming him and urging him forward. He could not stand by while the glory of God is being marginalized, trivialized, minimalized, materialized, commercialized. All of these things were distracting from the heart of worship. And so that brings us to our second point. Coming future worship. Aren't you amazed, even surprised, that a man comes into the temple, a largely unknown man, not with an entourage, probably with a few disciples, and he begins upending and physically removing animals? And not one person lays a hand on him or physically goes after him. I was just envisioning last week while I was thinking through this, if this happened at the 4-H fair, county fair, state fair, local fall festival at the elementary school, and somebody starts coming in and driving people out, there's going to be fisticuffs. Anger is going to be ramped up quickly. But here, no one lays a hand on him. You ever wonder why? Jesus has just made this very bold, public, risky stand. And no one resists him, nobody arrests him. Some have suggested because of the clear messianic expectations that are coursing through the veins of all the people, because of the biblical prophecies of the Lord's visitation, that's why. Zechariah 14:21, the very last verse in the book of Zechariah, says, in this vein, and every pot in Jerusalem, thinking about the day of the Lord's visitation, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Ever read that verse? It's like, who put that in there? G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson also point out that both Old Testament and Second Temple literature expresses this expectation, that the Messiah would come, when he arrived, he would purge and reconstitute the temple. This would follow and transcend the pattern of great national deliverance last experienced by the Jews when Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple in December of 165 BC, after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So it seems to me, and I'm of the opinion, that at this stage, there was a willingness, when Jesus did this, to consider that Jesus might be a prophet, maybe even the Messiah sent from heaven. Notice the leaders who came to Christ did not question the truthfulness of his claim yet. They didn't question the carnival atmosphere was some kind of affront to the worship of God. What did they want? They wanted further verification of Jesus' authority. They wanted a sign that Jesus was sent from God. What's interesting to me is they wanted and expected what most of their own prophets didn't even give. Think about Jeremiah. Did he provide signs? Isaiah? Ezekiel? Amos? Jonah? No. The prophetic word was the sign. We take Elijah and Elisha and the extraordinary things that God used them to do, and we make them normative. But the prophetic word was normative. Even in giving these men, the leaders, the benefit of the doubt at this time, they refused to see. This is the first of many times that Jesus, this is the first of many out in public, that they would ask for signs. When Jesus had already been quite actively revealing his glory. We see that at the end of the chapter. John even tells us. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, meaning while he was in Jerusalem. So there were many signs available. Jesus is demonstrating his glory. But they refused to see. And John Calvin is exactly right when he said, what Jesus had just done by clearing the temple was already sufficient sign enough. It was a miracle in itself. But like we saw last week, and we're going to see as we walk through John, the signs, the miracles, as Jesus reveals his glory, to truly see Jesus, you have to see him with eyes of faith to truly see who he is. Verse 19, it's interesting to me. It's almost as if Jesus said, okay, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Here it is. And it seems out of left field, doesn't it? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. You have to see what Jesus is doing here, don't you? They're standing in the physical temple. The place where God is supposed to be prayed to, where worship is supposed to be happening, where the pilgrims are supposed to be coming to be renewed and in right relationship with God. But with blinded eyes, they could only think of the physical ramifications of his statement. And so they say, my paraphrase, impossible. But this is key. John helps us here in verse 22. He tells us to understand that Jesus was talking about his body. And you got to follow this because it's key to John, it's key to Acts, it's key to the rest of the New Testament, all the way to the new creation. Jesus is now redefining what temple is. He will become the new temple. In fact, the apostle has already introduced this to us, hasn't he? In the first chapter, verse 14. And he, the Word, became flesh and did what? And dwelt among us. The dwelt word, literally the same word used in the Greek Old Testament, tabernacled. Jesus templed among us. The place where God dwells among people, the tabernacle, the temple, the place where people came to be made right with God, to worship, to pray, to bring substitutionary sacrifice. the place where sin is atoned for. Jesus is saying that future worship will be based on a new temple. And a new temple must have a new sacrifice, a permanent one. Let's take the second one first, a new sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And again in verse 12, Christ offered a single sacrifice for sins. Jesus will become the temple sacrifice. He would be crucified in the place of guilty sinners just a couple of years later. He would drink in the full measure of the wrath of God for sin on the cross. He would rise bodily 3 days later, as he says here, victoriously conquering sin and death and the devil. He would purchase an eternal redemption by his blood. No more sacrifice for sin, which is linked to the first implication of what Jesus is saying. He would become the new temple. Worshippers would come to him for worship and for prayer. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Again, as we saw last week, as John is showing us in chapters 2, we'll see it in chapters 3, we'll see it in chapter 4, the old ways are fading and the new is coming. The old ways of the old covenant, they're fading. The new covenant by Jesus' blood is on the horizon. It's coming with Jesus as the sacrifice and Jesus as the new temple. And the implications will be staggering for the Jews. Buying and selling sacrifices at the temple, they must cease. They will cease. There would be no reason. There's no more reason after the cross for people to come into the temple and bring sacrifice. It's unnecessary. Because the greater sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice, has been made. And it supersedes the old, makes it unnecessary. Therefore, the sacrificial system will be outdated. It's obsolete. Jesus' sacrifice will supersede the whole system. Furthermore, the priesthood representing men and women before God, it must cease. It becomes unnecessary because now we have a greater high priest in heaven who represents us perfectly, moment by moment. And finally, Jesus will become the new temple. He'll become the central focus of worship. The worship of God will happen through Jesus in spirit and in truth. Worship will no longer be centered in a place, but in a person. This has huge ramifications for the church as well, doesn't it? For example, in church planting, we take the gospel of Jesus Christ to other places, other nations. And what does this mean? It means once people have trusted in Christ and been converted and they begin to gather as a church, they can gather under a tree. They can gather at an office front. They can gather in a park, at the local YMCA, anywhere they want. Sometimes, don't throw anything. Sometimes in colloquial terms, we call this the house of God or the house of the Lord. But actually, this is not the house of God. This is not the house of the Lord. Friends, anywhere where the church body, where believers gather together, the church is there. That is the house of God. And so the house of God can move. and does move. It's no longer centrally located. But everywhere that Christ is lifted up in his word, by spirit and in truth, you find the house of God, you find the people of God. And so now the worship of God is centered in a person, and we don't need all the accoutrements that they had at the temple. We don't need those things. We need the word, and we need the spirit, and we need Christ in the midst of us. And that's enough. Christ must be the center of everything that we do. That means there's a huge responsibility on the part of the church, on the part of leaders, to ensure that we're leading people rightly, that we're not putting obstacles in front of people to get to Christ. The leaders of Jerusalem, that's a whole nother sermon, they've allowed this whole thing to just multiply in the temple complex. All of these things used to be outside. And whether it was efficiency or innovation, whatever reason, it's been put right at the front doors. I would suggest that they've confused the purposes of why they're there. And so we as the church, when for ourselves even, but for unbelievers as well who come in among us, we need to make sure that all the things that we do, say, sing, pray, that we're clarifying the gospel and not confusing. And so that's a huge responsibility. We want to help people get to Christ. We don't want to harm them. We don't want to camouflage the gospel with cool innovation. I'm not against innovation necessarily. But we have to be very careful that in our innovations, the gospel is clear. Christ Jesus is supreme. He's lifted up. We're putting our eyes on him and not, whoa. Well, those are cool lights. That was an awesome video. But those things aren't evil. But if they confuse or they distract, we need to pun them. And so we have to ask the question, does our public worship, does our setting, does our hospitality, does our singing, do our conversations all point to Jesus being our supreme treasure, or is it the Falcons or the Bulldogs? It's certainly not the Razorbacks, so. Do our conversations and all the things that we do here, do they demonstrate that the gospel is front and center? Do all the things that we do clarify or confuse the aim of Christ being central? And then pushing out from the public worship gathering to other things that we do as the body, is Jesus clearly our supreme treasure in Sunday school, in our small groups, on training days, at the CCO, on work days, on retreats, on mission projects, just name it. Is Christ our supreme treasure, and is that clear? And then more personally, let's push out a little further. For you personally and for me personally, does my life at home point to Jesus being my supreme treasure? Elementary students, do other kids know that Jesus is your supreme treasure? Middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students, grad students, do people know that Jesus is supreme in your life, and you'll make decisions based upon that? What about when you're in your neighborhood? I don't mean every conversation has to be Jesus. Do people know what your supreme treasure is, or if you told them, would they feel like they've been blown away because they had no idea? at your office, at your workplace, on the ball fields, in the gymnasium, in the orchestra room, with other parents, other students, do people know what our supreme treasure is, who it is? So in conclusion, all of life is worship, and the heart of worship is Christ. Is He the one that I long for the most? Ask yourself that question. Am I seeking to find refuge in Christ? Is He my greatest satisfaction? Would I say I have no good apart from Jesus? When the songs are sung, when the gospel is proclaimed, do I find myself filling with joy as I sing? Even if I don't know the song, I see the words and I go, man, that's about Jesus. That's spectacular. That's a new way of thinking about it. I've not seen it from that angle. Or is it just ho-hum? Do I find myself wanting to be in other places often than worshiping? If you answered no to any of those, I would urge you as we respond to the preaching of the word that you would want to seek to understand why. Why am I saying no? Why is Jesus not supreme? Why is He not a refuge? Why am I not satisfied with Him? Why am I eagerly satisfied with other things? If you're a professing Christian, if Christ is not central in your life, ask the question to the Lord, why, Lord, show me? What have I allowed to displace Christ as King in my life? And as the Lord graciously reveals it to you, just confess it back to Him and thank Him for His grace that He's revealed it to you and set a new path. Set a new path. That's repentance. Reach out to another believer and tell them what happened. Tell them of your new commitment. Even ask them to walk with you in it. And pursue Christ together as your supreme treasure. If you're not yet a Christian, we hold forth Christ to you. He graciously has brought you here to hear the truth of His word, to hear the beauties and excellencies of Christ. Won't you put your faith in Him? Won't you trust Him as Savior and Lord and just commit your life to Him? Let's have a time of response as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. We'll take a few quiet moments as you respond.